context is a bit different when it comes to our faith. We don't live in the most hostile environment. But like Nehemiah and Esther, we live in an environment that is partially supportive and partially hostile. That creates a really important need to do the gospel in a way that holds the text, the scripture, and the context together. And that's what we see in these two books. There is something else that we see. Movements are inherently connected to systems. And all too often, we can think that the impact of our gospel movement is just about our city. But if they teach us anything, they teach us that what is happening in the city is affected by what is happening outside of the city. And so if we want to be a movement that transforms lives of the youth, poor, and marginalized, we must be extremely conscious of the systems in which we work. So in order to do that, I'm going to have a little bit of a landscape for you on a couple of fronts. So I want you to think about the longest war in our nation's history. What might it be? What comes to mind? It is probably not what you think. The war that comes to mind for me all the time has lasted 9 presidents and 13 terms of office. If you look closely, it would be hard to imagine if we have actually gained or lost ground. What war is that you ask? It's the War on Poverty. The War on Poverty was launched in 1964 with these words. By a president who was a man of expressed faith, living out his faith in government office. We have never lost sight of our goal, an America in which every citizen shares all the opportunities of this society. We have come a long way towards this goal. We still have a long way to go. The distance which remains is the measure of the great unfinished work of our society. To finish that work, I call for a national war on poverty. Our objective, total victory. Because it is right, because it is wise, and because for the first time in our history, it is possible to conquer poverty. Amazing words, right, that could be written today. But where are we today? Over 50 years later, since we began this war on poverty, nearly 50 million Americans are living in poverty. More than 16% of our population are struggling to survive. Many of you know that's a family of four living on about $23,000 a year. That's 20% of children in this country living in poverty. One in every five. Just walk down the street and count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. What's most startling is over 50 to 60% of those children live in 5 states. Florida, the District of Columbia, Georgia, Arizona, and California. 60% of them. But at the same time, you might go, well, it's been tough for the country. Let's give America a break. I mean, we've had our fair share of challenges. But let's look at how we've done on other fronts since we launched this war and since we've had several other wars. As an economic power, the United States is the world's largest national economy. $16.8 trillion is our gross domestic product. Due to high average incomes, we've got capital investment, moderate unemployment, high consumerism, a relatively young population. As a technological leader, we're the undisputed technological leader of the world. We're like, was that Sugar Ray or Muhammad Ali, right? We're the Sugar Ray or Muhammad Ali of technological innovation. Think about this. 40% of the world's spend on science and technology development is done in the U.S. That's almost half. We employ 70% of Nobel Prize winners. 3/4 of the top universities are in this country. What is considered key to us continuing to lead the world in technology? Our ability to attract foreign-born talent. As a military superpower, by far, we are the Iron Man of military innovation. Everybody should be scared of us. We spend more than the next 8 countries combined. $640 billion compared to $607 billion by the next 8 countries combined. But if you took a serious look at how we care for our children, it would tell us a lot about who we are as a nation. If child well-being was a military issue, the red phone would be off the hook. Right? We would be at nuclear stage 4. If child well-being was an economic issue, we would be calling for a bailout. So let's take a look at child well-being, another system in landscape. UNICEF rightly opened their 2007 report titled Child Well-Being in Rich Countries with this quote: "The true measure of a nation's standing is how well it attends to its children." Many would add, its citizens and guests, UNICEF would say that, but that's wrong with his mission. Their health and safety, their material security, their education and socialization, and their sense of being loved, valued, and included in families and societies in which they're born. So that's an old report. You can go, well, it's 2014, 7 years later, you know, let's see how things go. We weren't doing so well then, but how are we doing in 2013? The updated report actually looks even deeper into child well-being in the world's most advanced economies from 2000 to 2010 in the same areas: health and safety, material security, education, housing, and the environment. The United States overall ranks 26 of 29 countries, just below Estonia, Slovakia, and Greece, just above Lithuania, Latvia, and Romania, which are the three poorest countries in the survey. You might think, well, that's just one report, you know, there's a stat to support everything. Well, the United Nations Child Fund released a report looking at poverty rates and inequality for children in developed countries. The U.S. ranks 34 of 35 countries on child poverty. We're just above Romania on child poverty. We have a greater percent of children in poverty than 34 other developed countries. But it gets worse. We also rank 34, 35 on relative poverty, just above Italy. So not only do we have more kids who are living in poverty, their relative poverty is greater. That means how far do you live below the poverty line? So what does that mean for us in a practical sense? Here are a few other things to think about besides the stats. U.S. children across every socioeconomic status, your kids, mine, and those other kids that we often talk about, are behind their global peers significantly in the areas of reading and math. The U.S. ranks 27th in education. In some urban areas, Nobel Prize winner Amartya Sen noted that we see health indicators that are consistent with third world or developing countries. Amnesty International, in an unprecedented decision, mobilized a team in Ferguson. Food insecurity is one of our fastest growing issues, and slavery has been reborn in sex trafficking and domestic labor in many U.S. cities. Mental health is predicted to be the major health issue of the next century. The implications are clear. We need gospel movements in our cities that transform our current values. It is not only practical and logical, it is our moral, ethical, and biblical responsibility. You might think, in light of what I just said, I often go, I feel like I'm the Debbie Downer of child well-being. That is not my intent. You might go, is it possible? Let me tell you, city movements to transform neighborhoods and people's lives are indeed possible. It is not more difficult today than it has been in the past. It is actually probably more possible than it has ever been. I still agree with President Johnson. But I'm going to talk about what I think is standing in our way. And we need to then look at the gospel and its movement in our country. This is going to be what I call a drive-by. You will have to catch me at the end to get more detail, because I'm going to try to get through this for time's sake. But if you think about the founding of our country, when the gospel was growing, when a movement was happening, what did that birth? Churches, right? What else did it birth? Schools, roads, and hospitals. Our ability to take care of ourselves as a nation was birthed with the founding of the church. And then the church went through some issues. And then, research would say, in mid-century, Americans streamed back to the church in unprecedented numbers. Baby boomers and their parents moved into suburbs and filled the pews, establishing church and family as the twin pillars of security and respectability. Religious membership, church funding, institutional building, and traditional faith and practice all increased in the 1950s. And mid-century, things looked very good for Christians in America. But the 1960s became a turning point for religious life in the U.S. Because what did the great foundation of a gospel movement produce in this country? The civil rights movement, which exposed a church unready to deal with the implications of its faith teachings. And what did that result in? A generation of people who did not leave their faith but left the institution of the church, as we know. This does not seem to be a story that's getting better. You're wondering, where is she going with this? But this is what we see today. Young people coming back to the church. The traditional church, seeking churches. This generation is said to be one of the most church-friendly we have ever seen. But what will we do to avoid the ebb and flow of a gospel movement that crescendos and falters like the rising and falling of a brand? This is important for us to consider because this generation has a sneaking suspicion that gospel movement leaders are not personally equipped or prepared to live the gospel in a way that Christ's work would live it out. They now ask the question, what gospel are you bringing? And in whose benefit is that gospel? This has significant implications for those of us who would choose to lead. Now, I could pass the mic around for a lot of time, and you've heard a lot of good learnings from leaders. I'm going to drive by a few of them that a leader who's ready to sustain a gospel movement and not just start one that they know. You learn to live with the tension that difference brings. Transformation requires reconciliation. You can resist faltering to compassion fatigue because you know how to live in the hope that comes from Zechariah of Jerusalem being restored and Zion being restored, and to lament in the pain of what happens in Amos when he talks about justice rolling down like a river. You know, we have a gospel movement that is about transforming difficult places, standing between hope and justice. It's like standing between the crescendos of two waterfalls, because you've got people who want the strong to survive, and you've got people who want to cry all day long. And it takes leadership to find that balance. You know how to hold the scripture and the context close without polluting the scripture or harming the context. Helping can't hurt. Your words and your life are mine. You are not another leader who preaches a gospel that you cannot live. You can balance the tension between the issues of people and the realities of systems. You don't wake up and blame people for their crack addiction. You recognize you're responsible for it. You don't wake up and believe that everything is the challenge of the system, but you see it and you know that it has impact. Your mission isn't just about them, but it is about us. We don't always bring the gospel. Actually, I would say this, we mostly don't bring the gospel. Sometimes we find the gospel because we find Jesus in the poor. I see kids, unlike maybe some of you, who've been saved 5 times. They're wondering if Jesus will come with relationships and sneakers and food. I'm not saying that preaching the gospel is not important. I amen everything that has been said on the stage today. But you have to know the context that you're walking into. A gospel leader who's ready for a sustained gospel movement knows that. Most importantly, you have dealt with yourself. God complexes can tear neighborhoods apart. You recognize that God's plan for the neighborhood is not for them to be like us. For them to be who God called them to be. And we're facilitating that process. You do the work of going inward and downward before you ever try to go upward and out to others. You have an examined life. Your pain is open before the Lord, and you are not exercising your demons in the lives of the vulnerable. You embrace silence as much as you embrace action. Our words have creative and recreative power, and we live in a wordy world where the logos can be lost and our inability to communicate and to connect. It is in the silence that words are birthed that change lives, that the gospel has the power to penetrate the hearts of people. You are not so busy doing it, you cannot be before God. But don't worry, I'm not here to tell you about, being married in a modern world. I'm going to assume you took that course, you got that lesson, and that you've done that. I'm not even at my actual main point yet. I've been mentoring and walking with young people as long as I've been doing the work that I'm doing. And God's desire to show me how important what he wanted me to say was for me to say, because I questioned it. Two of my mentors happened to be in the audience, and so I've been mentored as long as I have been mentoring. And I started this talk talking about the cultural changes we want to see. I said, why is it so hard to see progress at the point that we're at? This is what I want to offer. It is not about our competence. It is not about the integrity of our plan. What I question is what we do with what we learn and our ability to transmit it or to go viral. This is going to be a different talk than you might have expected from a person in my role. I want to get close to you, and I want to take a second to not talk about them, but to talk about us. In the world of Ebola, I'm going to use a Bible analogy. Anybody know what an R-naught is? An R-naught is the transmission factor of a disease. So if one person gets it, how many people will they get to? So the flu has an R-naught of 3 to 4. Measles has an R-naught of 10. One person gets it, 10 people get it. Well, I tend to think, what's the R-naught of Christians? What we bring is a cure. A cure can be viral. And so if you've ever seen any movie about a contagious disease, everybody wants to know the rate of transmission. But we have a cure. What is the R-naught of gospel movements? If we were learning something about from Jesus, we would know that gospel movements can be contagious and they can be sustained. How many people will benefit from us? Who will we infect? But let me talk a bit about the means of transition. I'm actually not talking about what I do here. Remember I said earlier, there's the question of, am I transformed? Then there's the question of things like this. Am I transforming others, right? That's what talks like this and our ability to come together in community do. And there are some things that have been said that have been transformative for me. I'm mentoring 6 or so young people, and as long as I've been doing this work, and every year I'm mentoring 6 or so young people outside of my work. And I was just with a young man who was teaching in D.C. He's married, he's a youth leader, and he told me my life was changed because I was surrounded by love. I had a safety net of love, and people were in my life. I believe we underestimate the closeness of contact that is necessary to transmit our cure at a massive scale. We're trying to do it from a safe distance. One of my mentors who is here, Pastor Harvey Drake, he had a quote on his Facebook that I saw the other day. Yes, I do follow you. He said, the gospel moves at the speed of relationship. Well, when we talk about the fact that changing the world is going to be about not just what we do to people, how we serve them, but how we love and relate to them, I would ask you a question. How many of you are in places where the next generation of leaders are there with you too? And you can see what your R-naught is. Why does the ball continue to get up and come down? There's nobody to catch it. What we're trying to do is a generational world shift. It's not gonna happen with a magic pill in your lifetime. So if you don't see the bench 2 generations away from you, just plan to be a part of the crescendo. Do something good that will be undermined. When I talked about the stats for our country and where we are, what is interesting is our economic power, our military power, our technological power, it's about what we do. We're a generation that comes to conferences and get equipped to do what we do. We get transformed. We transform others. I want to challenge you to say, we have to be people who create transformers. And I'm not talking about Autobots, although I like Optimus Prime. You have to be asking yourself, are the people you're transforming capable of transforming the next generation? And let me just tell you, if they're not younger than you, you gotta do something different. The gospel moves at the speed of relationship. I believe in advocacy, but advocacy is based in relationships. If you look at the book of Esther and Nehemiah, what God did was put them in the place of relationship. Some of you aren't going to transform Jamaica like I do. So just go ahead and give it up. You're not equipped. You're ill-prepared in whatever it will take. You're not ready to do. But you might be called into the king's palace. You might be a cupbearer to someone who could systemically change something if you were prepared to get close enough to that person to risk your life in front of the king's cup, right? Wow. To see that they are infected with the cure. What is your argument? So I'm not here to tell you what to do, but I have to say this. We're number one in the things that are about what we're doing today. Maybe we're not so good at child well-being because we're not so good at raising the next generation of leaders. And if we got committed as the church to doing that, maybe everything about child well-being in this country would change. So again, I'm not here to tell you what to do, but I'm going to ask you a question. Were you to evaluate your life and the lives of those you lead, what would be your ROI? How close are you to infecting anyone? I leave you with a question, because I'm not a biblical scholar, but I do a lot of theology as a world leader. When Jesus said, greater things will you do, he didn't mean signs and wonders and miracles, did he? But what does it mean to sustain and spread the gospel? Is it a greater thing to disciple, lead, share, and change others? I leave that with you. Thank you.